We are in Psalm 5. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to read the psalm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening. It's always a blessing to be with your people, and a blessing to open your word and consider the text that's inspired and is the means through which you speak to us and instruct us. The agent through whom you speak to us is the Holy Spirit, and we pray for his ministry that it will not be hindered by us, that we will not quench the Spirit, but we will receive his instruction. And we pray that the things that are said this evening will be accurate and faithful to the text. Bless us as we study. Build us up in the faith. This is what we need, not just on a Wednesday night, but every evening of the week, every day of the week, every day of the year. We need to be in your word and learning from you. So we pray that you'd bless us and teach us and build us up in the faith in this hour. We pray that for the other classes that are meeting this evening as well. May it be a profitable time, a time of learning and worship, a time in which we are sanctified and conformed to the image of Christ. We thank you for him, for his death. It is he that has brought us together in a family of yours and in the body of Christ, and so we give you praise and thanks for that. Bless us now as we study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, our text is Psalm 5. I'm going to read it, and then we'll consider it verse by verse. This is a psalm of David. And he writes in verse 1, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor evil dwells within you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow down in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out. For they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." The Psalms are prayers. They are inspired prayers. So they teach us a lot about how to pray, why we should pray, and what we should pray. I think we see that clearly in Psalm 5, which can be outlined according to those three points. In verses 1 through 3, David tells us how he prays. He prays in the morning. He orders his prayers, he says. He arranges his thoughts. In verses 4 through 7, he tells us why he prays. He prays to God because he's a holy God. No evil dwells with him, he says in verse 5. He is absolutely reliable. Perhaps the most important point of the psalm is that the only reason we can pray to God, the only reason any of the psalms were written, that David prayed at all, or any of the psalmists did, or that any of the saints have prayed down through the ages, is because there's no evil with God. He doesn't tolerate sin. He takes no pleasure in evil. He opposes it. He's pure. He is trustworthy. And so we know from his character that he will oppose the wicked and he will bless the righteous. He will protect and promote his people. Now that's the request. That's the third point in the psalm in verses 8 through 12. That's what David prays. Prays for leading and victory. Victory over the wicked. David doesn't identify who the wicked are, doesn't tell us who his enemies are, that is by name or in a specific way, but he does describe them. They are deceivers. They speak falsehood, he says. So he prays for protection from their lies. He prays for protection from their propaganda. One of the commentators writes that his prayer is not only for protection from them, but protection from becoming like them. That's not altogether clear from the psalm, but that's always the problem that we face, becoming like the world, believing the propaganda that we hear, and we're bombarded by it constantly. It is a deceptive place, the world is. It's full of persuasive propaganda. That's what Paul warns us of in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He begins the great exhortive part of the book of Romans, the part where he begins to apply the doctrine that he's unfolded in the first 11 chapters. And he tells us there at the beginning of that chapter not to be conformed to this world. Don't be taken in by it. We need that kind of exhortation because it's a persuasive place. So David prays for protection, and he prays for that with confidence. We see that all through the prayer. David's confident. As God's people, we have reason to be confident. We should pray as David prays with confidence because we're praying to a God who is holy, a God who is in control. He'll speak of him as his king and God. He's a reliable God, and he is for us, our Father. So he's one we can rely upon and pray to with great confidence, but also with urgency, and David does that. He began the day with prayer. That's what he says in verse 3. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. For that reason, Psalm 5, like Psalm 3, is called a morning psalm or a morning prayer. David began the day by looking to the Lord for help. He concludes the prayer with confidence that God will give that help, that God will deal with injustice and he will bless his people. So he begins by asking the Lord to hear his words and his groanings. That is, hear what he's able to say, what he's able to express audibly in words, but also what he's not able to say. What he can't put in words, what he feels deeply, what comes out is groans. That's sometimes the way our prayers are. We can't articulate our concerns. Maybe sometimes we don't really understand them. We don't know what's going on so much, or that just overwhelms us. So all we can do is groan or sigh. The Lord knows. He understands what we don't understand. He understands the meaning of our groaning, our deepest concerns. He hears it all, and he hears it with great concern. He knows our needs better than we know them. And he loves to hear from us, even when what he hears from us is our groaning or our sighing. David knew that, and so addresses God with confidence. And in a very personal way, he calls him, in verse 2, my King and my God. Now, David, we all know, was a king. We assume he wrote this while he was a king, maybe before then, but even while a king, he knew who the ultimate king is. And that's very important. For a man who is a king, or a man who is a CEO, or a man who's the head of a family, it doesn't matter. A man in position of authority needs to know that he is a man under authority. And David knew that, knew himself. Knew his position, his station in the world and in the universe, and he knew that he's not the ultimate king and he's not the captain of his ship. He is one who's under the authority of God, the Lord, the King, the God of all creation. He's the absolute governor and sovereign of the affairs of men, but also one who is very close to his people. He's an approachable king and God with whom David had a personal relationship, one upon whom David could call at any moment with complete confidence that he would receive an answer. Well, that's our position. That's the relationship that we have with the God of the universe. He's not only our creator, but he's our Father, who is concerned for us and is both able to deliver us and willing to do that. And so David knows that. That's David's relationship with him. And so David appeals to him with that confidence, begins his day by appealing to God for help. Verse 3, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." Well, the dawn of each day can bring with it the problems of the day. And so David met the dawn with prayer, which is a very practical way to approach life. It's not one in which we all succeed in approaching life. I wish I could say I have this consistent prayer life in which I pray every morning in a certain way, and I think it's the proper thing to do. I think that's what we see here, and I think it's an exhortation. I remember reading a statement by George Mueller in one of the biographies that I've read about him. He used to begin every day with prayer and said it was a struggle in the morning and sometimes taking 15 minutes before he would fully felt engaged in prayer. Then he's changed his procedure, and what he began doing was reading the Bible. And he said as he would read the Bible, I don't know how long, for 30 minutes or so, or maybe an hour in the morning, then prayer would naturally begin to flow. That's a good, I think, practical suggestion. Begin the day, if you're able to, with Scripture. And as one meditates upon that, prayer naturally begins to flow. Well, it came naturally with David. He began his day in that way. And that was an expression of faith, but I think it's also an expression of faith to state it in this way, to speak of prayer in the morning, because throughout the Bible, the morning, the rising of the sun, suggests to us hope. It represents the promise of God, of His love, of His salvation. And so there seems to be maybe some symbolic significance to what he says about prayer in the morning here. In the morning, light triumphs over darkness, just as grace and mercy triumph over evil. And so this morning prayer is a prayer with hope, a prayer of expectation. He orders his prayer in the morning and then watches for the answer. Those are two interesting expressions, orders and watches. The word orders is used in the Old Testament in the books of the law, in Leviticus and Exodus, of the priests putting the wood on the altar and then arranging the pieces or ordering the pieces of the sacrifice upon it. It's also used of putting the showbread on the table in the tabernacle, arranging things. And so David was saying that he arranged his prayer for the Lord. He put his thoughts and his words in order as best he could. He offered it to the Lord as a sacrifice, as an act of worship. And having done that, he could then watch for the answer and watch eagerly for it, expectantly, like a watchman on the gate. That's the way that word is also used, of a watchman, waiting for the light, waiting for the dawn, waiting expectantly. Well, that's how David prayed, and I think we learned something about prayer here and how it's made from these verses. It involves some preparation of the heart, meditation on the things of God. Go back to George Mueller, studying the Scriptures, getting our thoughts in line with the Lord, thinking His thoughts, puts our thoughts in order, gives us clarity, thinking about our problems, the issues we face in light of that. Now, that's not always possible. There are sometimes when our prayers are sudden exclamations. They're groanings, they're sighings, they're thoughts that we can't order. We don't quite understand what our needs are. But for the most part, generally, the way we should pray is in this way, ordering our thoughts, meditating on God's Word, and praying in light of that. And then we're to pray expectantly, to pray with faith. And if we're praying according to God's will, we can pray expectantly. We have every reason to expect the Lord to answer the things we pray for. May not answer them in our time, according to our schedule, but we can expect Him to do that, to be faithful to the things we pray for. We should pray with confidence, reminding God who we are, reminding Him of our relationship to Him. David does that here. He calls Him my King and my God. That's a personal way of putting it. You're my King. You are my God. I am in this personal relationship with you. That means I'm your child. I'm your subject. It's a way of saying, I have some claim upon your help due to this relationship that we're in. And we can add to that, we can pray even more personally, my Father. He enjoys hearing from us. He enjoys hearing us say these things. These are titles or relationships that He's given to us by His grace, and we should remind Him of that. He desires that. In fact, Mr. Spurgeon pointed out that these are reasons for Him to answer those prayers. He doesn't need us to remind Him of what He knows, of course, but that's what we do in prayer. And that's what David did, and that's the pattern we should follow. And we should pray with a sense of urgency and fervency. David did, and he was greatly exercised over the evil he witnessed around him and he heard around him, not merely because it touched him or threatened him, but principally because he was a righteous man. And the righteous are vexed by sin, because God is. And that's what David appeals to in verse 4. Or because you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. God is holy. And that, among other things, sets Him apart from the gods of the ancient world. I suppose the gods of any age, for that matter, but David lived in an age of many gods, an age of pantheons. All the nations had their group of gods, and all of the gods were immoral. Read just a little bit about them, and they behaved like men. They have all of the failings and all of the moral attributes of fallen men. And of course, the reason is they simply reflect the character of the men who invented them. They're no gods. They don't really exist except in the minds of men. God is different. He's not like that. He is holy. He takes no pleasure in wickedness. In fact, that is fundamental. Holiness is fundamental to His being. When He revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush, He told him to remove his sandals from his feet because the place where he was standing was holy ground, and the fire in the bush represented His holiness. When He revealed Himself to Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, you remember, cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Well, David says, no evil dwells with thee. God is holy. Otherwise, we couldn't pray to Him. This is fundamental. I think fundamental to an appropriate prayer life is the right ideas about God. In other words, theology, doctrine, knowing who God is, knowing what He's revealed about Himself. We can't pray effectively if we don't know who the God to whom we pray is. Well, He's holy. That's the basis for our confidence in prayer. He's a reliable God. And we know the kind of prayers that He'll answer because of that. And because He's a holy God, His people must be holy. They must take no pleasure in wickedness. And because David worshiped the Lord, he was a man after God's own heart. He loved truth and holiness. And so he carefully orders or develops his prayer along those lines. First, by reminding the Lord of his just and holy character in verses 4 through 6. And then, based on that, he makes his plea for justice. So first, in verses 5 and 6, he reminds God of his character, his relationship to the wicked. The boastful, he says, can't stand before him. And God hates all those who do iniquity. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, those are strong words, particularly in our day and age, to say God hates the wicked. That's what David says. Now, does that mean God hates the way wicked men hate? That God's a vindictive, cruel, mean-spirited God? All of the things we associate with hate are true of God? Well, of course not. We know that's not true from the character of God, that he's holy, from everything we've just said and everything David has just said. But Ezekiel 18, for example, verse 32, the last verse of the chapter, says God speaks. And he says, I take no pleasure, no delight in the death of the wicked. So he's not a malicious kind of God. He doesn't hate in that sense. Some have described this with the expression holy hatred. It sounds like an oxymoron, but I think it's a proper term. What this is a way of saying very strongly that God opposes the wicked and he will deal with them. He's not going to let these things pass. So it's clear from these strong words that he will oppose the wicked. He must deal with them. Sin is great. That's our problem. We don't realize that it's great. We don't realize how grievous sin really is. God does, and God knows it's great, and he knows it's great because he's holy, and so sin has grave consequences. As David says, he hates all those who do iniquity. They cannot stand before his eyes. And yet, if we're all sensitive to our own condition, to our own failures, we might wonder, well, then who can stand before his eyes? Well, in verse 7, David says, I can. He looked forward to worshiping the Lord, to entering his house, bowing in reverence before him. He had great confidence in his access to God, not simply in terms of public worship at the tabernacle, but also personal, private worship, entrance into the heavenly tabernacle, the very presence of God. That, I think, is what is primarily referred to in the statements in verse 7 about entering into God's house and the temple and coming into his presence in prayer. It's ultimately, it's about personal prayer with God, personal fellowship with God, and perhaps ultimately entering into his presence for all eternity. But how could David be confident about that for himself? Did he think he was better than others? Did he not think that he was a sinner? Well, we know that's not the case. We know that from the next psalm. Psalm 6 is one of the penitential psalms in which he cries out to God because of his sin. David's notorious for his sins. They weren't hidden. And yet he was confident in his relationship with God. He could call him my king and my God and speak of worshiping him. So how is that possible? Well, not because of anything in David. The reason is found in God's love. That's what David says. He traces his relationship to the Lord, to the Lord's loving kindness. His chesed, his sovereign love, love which is freely given. It wasn't anything good in David. He knew that and was deeply appreciative of it. In fact, he says that he had received abundant loving kindness. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. So David was a debtor to grace or a debtor to mercy alone, according to Toplady's hymn. We all are. And so David, the sinner, was loved by God, and yet he says God hates the sinner. Now, how can that be? That's a bit of a theological conundrum. How do we reconcile the two? A loving God and a just God, and God hating sinners and loving a sinner like David. Theologians have wrestled with that. Augustine did, as did Calvin. And in his Institutes, Calvin reconciled it this way. He writes, "In a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us." That's really what Paul teaches. He writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." His love and his hate, or his justice and his grace, met in the cross. And there his wrath was exhausted, his justice was fully satisfied, so that his salvation could go out to all those he loved from all eternity, his chosen ones. And David knew that he was a sinner of himself, and no better than the sinners of this psalm, the enemies that are described here in the psalm. That's why he marveled at God's abundant loving kindness. He knew that he was a brand plucked from the fire and brought into a personal relationship with the Lord God, the God of grace and loving kindness. He knew that his relationship was based fully upon God's grace, and it is. All of ours is. And he knew that he was in constant need of that grace. He knew that he was still a sinner. He was still prone to wander. That he was no match for this propaganda out there and the things that were being said, whether they were being said against him or whether they were simply being said in a way that enticed him to come after the world. And so in verse 8, he prays for grace, he prays for help, he prays for guidance. "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me." Now, this is the first petition of the psalm, first request that David makes. He wanted God to guide him because of his foes, because of the enemy. That word foes is a rare word in the Hebrew text. The standard Hebrew lexicon, Hebrew dictionary, is Brown, Driver, and Briggs. And in that large tome, they trace the root of this word to the meaning look or gaze, and they give its meaning as watcher. Well, that's an eerie kind of definition for these foes, but I think it's interesting, and I'm going to take it that way. What David is saying is his foes were watchers. He was under their gaze constantly. We all are. The world is watching. And when we stumble, it sees. We are pilgrims on our way to God's house. We're pilgrims on our way to the celestial city, to the heavenly city, to the world to come, to our eternal destiny. Someday we will enter into the Lord's presence. We'll cross the victory line, so to speak. But right now, in this world, we are, as it were, running the race in an arena surrounded by enemies. And they're watching. We're under the malicious gaze of the evil one and his minions. But it's good to know that as we walk through this world, we don't walk alone. And that we're also under the watchful care, the watchful gaze of the King and the God of this world, our Lord and our Heavenly Father. And we can appeal to him for guidance and know that he hears and that he will give ear to our words. And it's plain from verse 9 how badly we need that, because as we make our way through this world, we face it with all kinds of propaganda. And it's very effective deception. David says of the wicked that there is nothing reliable in what they say, or literally in their mouth, and the reason is because their inward part is destruction itself. Their speech is an expression of their heart, and they use it. They use their mouth, they use their throat, they use their tongue to achieve their purposes, which are destructive ends, while at the same time they conceal them. They're not open about it, they're deceptive about it. And they're skillful at it. He says, they flatter with their tongue. Literally, they make their tongue smooth. That's the literal rendering of the statement. They're smooth talkers. They're slick. That fits a pattern. It's like the serpent in Eden, who's described as more crafty than any beast of the field. Satan uses that serpent to speak craftily through it. The serpent wasn't the problem. It's Satan that's the problem. And that craftiness is what characterizes him. He spoke so smoothly through it that he was able to easily, quickly deceive Eve. Now, she fell in a perfect state. David's facing the same situation as a sinner, as a fallen man. And so he faces this grave threat, and he faces it wisely, knowingly. He goes on to speak of their throat as an open grave. Now, that's a grim picture of men, an open grave, particularly in the Middle East. In that kind of climate there, you can imagine all the effects of an open grave in a hot, arid climate like that. And I think we're supposed to get the full effect of that in the description that he gives here. But that, David says, is the conversation of the wicked. It is corrupt. It's like a grave. It may be smooth, it may be alluring, but the reality of it is it's an open grave. It's full of deception, full of poison, full of that which is fatal to those who want to come close to it and believe it, whether it's gossip or lies or just, again, the world's propaganda. And David had in mind a particular people in his day, but Paul seizes on this passage in Romans chapter 3. In fact, you might look over there. I'm just going to read it, where he puts together a series of Old Testament texts to describe man in general. These are passages that aren't just David's enemies. These are men as a whole. This is mankind apart from the grace of God. Paul uses this verse. He uses a text from Isaiah 59 and from Psalm 36 to give this sort of summary of his condemnation of mankind, which begins in chapter 1 of verse 18. And then here he writes, I'll begin in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, putting a theological description to that, that's the doctrine of total depravity. And I've made this point before, but I think it probably should mention the description or the words total depravity. They don't mean we are by nature as bad as we can possibly be. We're all Hitlers or Stalins or the worst kind of criminal there is. We're all a bunch of perverts or that kind of thing. That's not the case at all. What it means is sin has totally affected us. It's affected us in every area of our life, physically, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, however you want to divide up man, however you want to explain him, every aspect of his being has been touched and affected by sin. As a result, there is none who seeks for God. There is none who does good. Well, that's the picture that David gives. Man's behavior is characterized by deception and destruction. And David himself would be characterized in the same way. He'd be one of those whom he's speaking of here, these wicked people, except for the grace of God, his loving kindness. That's what delivers us. That's why election is necessary for salvation. That's why without God's loving kindness, we would all be in this same lost condition. The Bible's very clear about that. We don't save ourselves. We don't have the means to save ourselves. God saves. David said that back in Psalm 3 in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's His work. We can take no credit for it. But men must take credit for their lost condition, and David gives them that credit. In verse 10, he says that they are all rebellious against thee. Because of their rebellion, he prays for judgment on them. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In other words, he prays that they would fall into their own traps. They're always setting traps for the righteous. May they fall in their own traps, he's saying. Be tripped up in their own schemes. It's a prayer for poetic justice. And that's often how men fall. And the world recognizes that. Sir Walter Scott caught that in his famous line, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." So many men have started out weaving this web of deception. Maybe it's just a little deception, but then they get caught in this whole scheme, and then it takes over, and pretty soon they're caught in their own deception and exposed. And he's praying for something like that. These men are trying to destroy others, destroy them in their own traps. God can do that, and he does do that, and I think we need to realize that there's a lot of action going on behind the scenes, lots of things we don't see spiritually. Well, there's a whole warfare going on that we don't see. But the hand of God, his providence, is always working constantly. We don't see it, but it's there, and he's moving, and he is addressing injustice. And he will cause them to fall into their own traps in his way and in his time. And what we need to do is trust him and know that he's going to do just what David prays for. And not fret, not become anxious about things. What we need to do is stand for the truth and always be ready to make a defense for the hope that's in us. That's what Peter tells us to do. But he adds, with gentleness and reverence. Never with anger or malice. That's how we are to live in this world of deception and this world of hostility. The way to deal with matters of injustice or falsehood is to stand for the truth in word and deed and pray to the Lord. That's what David did. There's no personal malice in his words. He wasn't praying against men who had offended him. We don't know that for certain, but it's likely that they had. But what's foremost in David's mind is they sinned against God. They are rebellious against thee, he says. And so he looked to the Lord to deal with them and put down their rebellion and establish justice in a just way. Then, having prayed for justice, he prays for joy. In the last two verses, David speaks of protection and blessing, not just for himself, but for those who love the Lord's name. Verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favors as with a shield." That's what he does for every one of us. He surrounds us with favors as with a shield. We can trust in him. When Martin Luther was on his way to Augsburg, this is early in his career, this is before he goes to the Diet of Worms and stands before Charles V and makes that great stand and says, "Here I stand." This was earlier than that, and he had to go to Augsburg to stand before the cardinal. And the cardinal was not at all favorable toward Luther. And the church had ruled that his ideas were heretical. And so he goes. And he goes outside the jurisdiction of Frederick the Wise, who was the elector, the prince of the region of Germany where he lived in Saxony. And so he was on his own, as it were. And so one of the cardinal's ministers asked Luther where he would find shelter if his patron, the Elector of Saxony, should desert him. So what are you going to do if everyone with any influence or power deserts you after this conference with the cardinal? And Luther replied to the question where he would find shelter. He said, "Under the shelter of heaven." And that silenced the servant, who then turned around and went his way. Well, that was true for Luther, and God did shelter him. And he shelters us. And we can know, as Paul put it in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Well, we can appeal to that God who is our King and our God and know that He will surround us with His favor as with a shield. That should give us great confidence in this life and confidence to pray to Him with confidence. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the prayer that David gave, this morning prayer of Psalm 5, and we thank You for what it teaches us about prayer and what it teaches us about You. You're a holy God. That means You're a reliable God, and You are completely trustworthy. Help us to trust You more, to pray more fervently, to be men and women of prayer morning and evening, and to live faithful lives. Thank You for Christ, for what He's done for us. And now we pray that You'd bless us as we continue before the throne of grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.